And when the Lord your God brings you into the land where you are entering to possess it, and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and stronger than you, and when the Lord your God delivers them before you, and you defeat them, then you shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, and show no favor to them. Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, and nor shall you take their daughters for your sons. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. And the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. But thus you shall do to them. You shall tear down their altars, smash their sacred pillars, hew down their asherim, and burn their graven images with fire. To the right, a few chapters, Deuteronomy 20, verse 10. Deuteronomy 20, 10. When you approach a city, now these are God's instructions to Israel when they enter Canaan, the promised land. And when you approach a city to fight against it, you shall offer it terms of peace. If it agrees to make peace with you and opens to you, then all the people who are found in it shall become your forced labor and shall serve you. However, if it does not make peace with you, but makes war against you, you shall besiege it. When the Lord your God gives it into your hand, you shall strike all the men in it with the edge of the sword. Only the women and the children and the animals and all that is in the city, all its spoil, you shall take as booty for yourself. And you shall use the spoil of your enemies, which the Lord your God has given you. Thus you shall do to all the cities that are very far from you, which are not of the cities of these nations nearby. So of all the seven nations, there's a different law, and that is verse 17. But you shall utterly destroy them, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite, as the Lord your God has commanded you, so that they may not teach you to do according to their detestable things, which they have done for their gods, so that you would sin against the Lord your God. And then there's another passage in the same vein, that when you go into the lands of these seven nations, you shall destroy every man, every woman, every boy, and every girl. So, Lord, as we think through this morning, give us wisdom. We know that this kind of picture of you is troubling to many, stumbling to some. And so, God, we want to be able to understand the violence and the wrath of God in both Old and New Testament. So give us wisdom, we pray, Jesus. And in your name, amen. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. The reason I'm doing this is I received an email 3 or 4 weeks ago, and it read this. I've been reading the Old Testament, which I've never done unless it was taught at church. It's harder for me to understand than the New Testament. I feel when I read it, there is so much more anger by God and punishment. I know that God is mercy and grace, but reading it, the Old Testament, has made me feel more confused about how God works. And reading the Old Testament has made me sad. Now, I think if I had just received this one email out of the blue, I probably would have responded. I would have responded to them, maybe with some of the things that I'm sharing with you today. But this concern about the violence of God, the anger of God, God telling, basically ordering Israel to conduct genocide. This is something that has been probably for the last 5, 10 years, maybe in the last really 5 years, has been intensified in the things that I get in the literature, in some of the reasons people don't go to church anymore. It's because God is so violent, God is so wrathful, God is so unjust in how he metes out punishment in the Old Testament. I can understand maybe God telling Israel to kill a Philistine man, a Philistine woman, but a boy, a girl? Before the age of innocence, you know, before the age of accountability, that just messes with my head. When I hear that God has told an Israeli soldier to go and put a sword through a boy, through a girl, that just messes with my head. And I think it should, shouldn't it? I think no matter you're the most card-carrying evangelical Christian, you should struggle with that at least and maybe ask, well, what's going on here? And so I wanted to respond to this because even in the evangelical church, even among conservative Christians, I think there are some troubling answers that are coming forth that when you think through the implications of the answers that are given, it undermines the authority of the Word of God. And so I want to talk to you about that this morning. And so through some of the slides, there's going to be my phone number, and you can message me a question. And I think there's going to be enough time at the end that if there are any questions that are messaged me, I won't call it Q&A, I'll call it Q&R. Not question and answer, but question and response. Or Q&HMIT, no, HWIT, question, and here's what I think, you know, about that. So I don't know if there, I think there's a lot of answers, but I think there's a lot of responses too that can have a biblical meat to them. So here's the concern. The concern is this, that the God of the Old Testament is wrathful, he's violent, he's unjust, and he's not merciful, he's not kind, he's not just, that he looks nothing like Jesus. And this is the charge that even evangelical scholarship is making against, and I'm going to use this phrase and I'll qualify it a little bit later on, the God of the Old Testament. And so it's almost like there's a God of the Old Testament and there's the God of the New Testament. There's good God, bad God, you know, like good cop, bad cop kind of a thing going on here. And so I want to talk about this. And so this kind of a thing, that the God of the Old Testament is wrathful and unjust and violent, it's jarring to those who have a consciousness of God that he's forgiving, he's loving, and he's tolerating. Because that God looks nothing like the loving, merciful, gracious, tolerating God. And this picture of God, it sharply contrasts with the picture of God that we get from looking at Jesus. Because Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And so many have taken that phrase, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, that if there's something we can't see Jesus doing, then it's something that we can't see the Father doing, which causes a huge theological problem for the violence passages that are in the Old Testament. Now, I'm going to be using the language of the God of the Old Testament and the New Testament, but these are not different gods. What's different between the Testaments isn't who God is, but it's how God reveals himself, and it's how people understand who God is. There's no difference in the God of the Old Testament and the New Testament, but there is a difference in how he reveals himself. In fact, Hebrews 1:1-2, God, who in times past in many portions and in many ways spoke to us through the prophets, now he's spoken to us how? Through his Son. And so God, even in Hebrews 1, it says, listen, there's been a transition, there's been a change, not in who God is, but in how God reveals himself. And we have to understand that. That God does not reveal himself in his fullness in the Old Testament. You know, there's shadow. Once you know the New Testament, you can look back and say shadows and symbols and types and go, ooh, that's Jesus, that's the cross, that's this, that's that. But we really don't see the fullness of who God is until Jesus is revealed, until Jesus is incarnated. He says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. See, the God of the Old Testament is not another God. He's not a lesser God. He's not an imaginary God. Because this is some of the answers that even evangelical scholarship and theologians are coming up with. And I read their stuff and I'm going, I've just got my Bachelor of Arts. If I read these PhDs, I'm going, good grief, I'm glad I didn't go. And get I might end up thinking like you, you know, and not along the lines of the scripture here. It just it's baffling to me. Now, most theologians with PhDs, they're right on. And most pastors with BAs are right on. But there's a few, you know, that we know are off, right? So I heard a story this last week about an obituary writer, I think for a paper in Philadelphia. And he was just a whiz at writing obituaries. And so you could call him up and tell him about your grandmother, your aunt who just passed. He listened to the story, and he would just write this, not a flattering piece, but just a beautiful piece of literature celebrating his or her life and their memory. But this guy would disappear for months at a time, and no one knew where he was. And it didn't come out until after he died that he was a highly valued intelligence officer in the military. In fact, he had retired, and General David Petraeus had brought him out of retirement and took him over to Baghdad so that he could be ahead of one of the intelligence service heads over there. And no one knew it. And so if someone were to tell you that this mild-mannered obituary reporter and this hard-headed military intelligence officer were the same person, you'd say, it's no way. You know, I know the guy. But once the truth comes out and you merge the two things together, you have a full understanding of who that person is. Not two different people, but one person acting out in certain ways, you know, dependent upon the context in which he found himself. And we're going to see things about God in the Old Testament and God in the New Testament that have to be merged together and fused together in our understanding if we're going to have an accurate response, accurate understanding of who God is. And so that's the concern. And now we're going to be responding. Here are some responses to that concern. First of all, it's this, is that the violence of God in the Old Testament, it's symbolic and it's not literal. And so when God said, go kill all the Canaanite, Perizzite, Jebusite, Girgashite, men and women, boys and girls, he didn't mean that. He probably didn't even say it, according to some. This is just symbolic. And to understand the argument, I need you to understand this following word. So let's put that other word up there. This word is anthropomorphism, or is phism two syllables? That might be a five or six syllable word. And you might say, Pastor, I never want to hear a five syllable word from the pulpit. Well, there's Deuteronomy, so right there, we got to throw out one of the books of the Bible right there. But an anthropomorphism is very simple. Anthropo means what? Man. Anthropology, the study of man. And morphism, that's your form. Metamorphosis, morphological, that's the form. And so an anthropomorphism is attributing to God the form of a human body. So the Bible says that God has ears. Do you think God has ears? Physical ears? But the Bible says he has ears. You don't believe the Bible, Evan? You're our drummer and you don't believe the Bible? Okay. God has a mouth. I wonder if it's big mouth, how many teeth, you know, that God might have. We're told that God has the eyes of the Lord. Don't they run to and fro? Have you seen the eyes of the Lord flitting through Fremont here, you know, every turn of the globe or something? But we understand that those are literally inaccurate, but they're symbolically true, right? God doesn't have ears, but he hears. And God doesn't have eyes, but he what? He sees. God doesn't have a physical mouth, but he speaks. So we get it. We get that this is literally inaccurate about God. But no one here rejects the Bible because the Bible says God has ears, eyes, a mouth, flames come out of his nostrils. That's happened to me a couple of times. It's not fun. It's not good. But so God has these things. So, it's the attribution of human form to a deity. Pastor Greg Boyd, not our Calvary Chapel pastor in Merced, but a theologian, says this, and I'll explain it. The fact that the long tradition of acknowledging the literal inaccuracy of anthropomorphisms has never threatened Scripture's authority, it demonstrates the arbitrariness of this concern, the literal inaccuracy of the violent portraits of God. So what he's saying is that even as anthropomorphisms are symbolic speech, so these depictions of God's violence, these are symbolic speech also. And we should, even as we don't let the fact that God doesn't have ears, eyes, nose, and mouth stumble us, we still believe that the Bible is true, the inerrant, inspired word of God. We shouldn't let these descriptions of divine violence stumble us either, because they're not real. They're not literally true, he would suggest. It's just symbolic speech. Even as we don't see a God with legs and arms and crocodile ears dropping from his eyes, even as anthropomorphisms are symbolic speech, so the violence attributed to God is symbolic language also. We know that symbolic speech is true in one way, but it's not true in another. We know, again, that God can hear us, but he doesn't have ears. God can speak to us, and he doesn't have a mouth. Here's my response. Divine violence is not literally inaccurate, but symbolically true. Stories of divine violence are historical descriptions of what he does or endorses. If Moses is speaking the word of the Lord, then that was God. That was Yahweh. That was Elohim who said, go into the cities of the Girgashites, the Jebusites, the Canaanites, kill every man, woman, boy, and girl. I can't get away from that. With any kind of intellectual honesty, I cannot get away from the fact that that was God, through Moses, who said that to Israel. It's not symbolic because it has its result, it has its outworking in history. You know, God with eyes, ears, and mouth, that doesn't have an outworking in history. We understand that as symbolic speech. But this violence, because Israel did go in, and they did put these cities to the sword, there was a historical outworking of what the Lord has said. Anthropomorphisms have always been understood as symbolic, but not so the violence of God. You can go back into church history, you can go back into church theology, and no one until now, no one until the late 19th or the early 20th, no, we're in the 21st century, aren't we? Where are you? Where am I? I'm there somewhere. But until the last, you know, 20, 25, 30 years has suggested that the violent historical accounts of the Old Testament were symbolic. And the reason is why? God bothers me. I'm embarrassed by God. I mean, God really knows how to put his worst foot forward, doesn't he? God really knows how to bind up the church. God really knows how to put people off. And that embarrasses me about God. Now, the only person I can think who would do that would be Hitler or Stalin, Mao. There have probably been five figures in the 20th century that you could attribute that thing to, and they would be the most evil personages in all of history almost. And to put God in that same category, oh boy, that's jarring to our souls, isn't it? That God would say that to his people, every man, every woman, every boy, and every girl. I would like it to be symbolic, but I can't go there. I believe it's actual. I believe that it's historical. Anthropomorphisms are theologically true, and they span time, but divine violence is historically true, and it happened at a point of time. You know, this symbolism is always true of God. You know, even today, God has ears, eyes, and a mouth, right? But we get it. But is God wiping out populations today? Is God telling his church, you know, go into Milpitas and kill every man and woman and boy. No, he's not even telling us to go to Russia. He's not even telling us to go into Saudi Arabia. You know, he's not telling us to go into godless nations and do that. These are historical at a point in time, but we still have to deal with them. So, okay, so that's the violence of God is symbolic and not literal. I can't go there. I think that's an inadequate response to the valid concern that we see a good, loving, merciful, forgiving God wiping out whole populations. I just can't go there. The second response is that the violence of God is hyperbolic. It's literal, but it's overstated. You know, hyperbole, that's overstating things, right? We have a pretty full house this morning, and I can go home and say to a friend, boy, man, everybody was at church today. She goes, no, I didn't see the Joneses or the Smiths or the Williams. Well, okay, the Joneses and the Smiths and the Williams, they're gone. But I'm just talking hyperbole, right? It seemed like everybody was at church today. Or you would say, I had the greatest time of my life. Well, that's what you said about the cruise before that, and that's what you said about the cruise before that. So we get it. We get it. And probably one of those cruises was the greatest time of your life. But all of them can't be. The greatest. There had to be one. So we get hyperbole, don't we? Everybody was coming to John the Baptist and being baptized. Well, not everybody. We know that there were Pharisees who, you know, stood aloof. But we get it, right? We're not stumbled by hyperbole, right? Is that, are hyperboles lies? No, I mean, the Bible uses language like you and I use language today. So the violence of God is hyperbolic. It's literal, but it's not overstated. But it's overstated. Look at back to Deuteronomy 7. Let me point something out to you. Deuteronomy 7, 1, 2, and 3. I heard my phone go off, so I know I have one question so far. Or it just might be my wife saying, "You sure look good today." I'm not sure. It's probably not that. All right. All right. Deuteronomy 7. When the Lord brings you into the land which you are entering to possess it and clears away many nations before you, and those are enumerated, and then verse 2, and when the Lord your God delivers them before you and you defeat them, then you shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them. You shall show no favor. Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons. Well, if in verse 2, everything is utterly destroyed, what's the need of verse 3? There'd be nobody to intermarry with. There'd be no their sons that you could give to your daughters or your sons that you could give to their daughters. And so when the Lord said in verse 2, utterly defeat them, probably what is meant, the Bible is ancient Near East literature, and it's suggested that in ancient Near East literature, they do what we do today. They use hyperbole. And when you utterly defeat them, when you completely destroy them, that means you've won a complete victory. And not everybody is dead, because then verse 3 makes no sense whatsoever. There are people. There are sons and daughters left over. There are boys and girls, young men and young women that are left over. And they can then, you shall not intermarry with them then. Turn back one book to Numbers chapter 33, verse 50. Numbers 33, verse 50. Again, Moses is talking about coming into the land of Canaan and possessing the land, conquering the land and possessing it. Numbers 33:50. And then the Lord said to Moses, in the plains of Moab by the Jordan, opposite Jericho, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you cross over to the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you and destroy all their figured stones, and destroy all the molten images and demolish all of their high places. So we read in Deuteronomy, you're supposed to wipe them all out, men, women, boys, and girls. But in Numbers, it says, first of all, drive them out. Drive them out. And then, if they won't leave, then wipe them out. But first of all, you drive them out. And so, it's not kill every man, woman, boy, and girl. It's kill every man, boy, man, woman, boy, and girl who doesn't leave. And then, we're told in that Deuteronomy chapter 7 passage, you shall utterly wipe them out, but with the ones that are left, don't intermarry with them. And so the thought is that this is ancient Near East literature, and it's the Bible is basically just conforming itself to ancient Near East literature. And what it says is basically, make a decisive victory. Now, I like that. And I think through Scripture, something like that can be maintained. So I think hyperbole is part of the answer or part of the response or part of the understanding of this command by God to utterly wipe out the nations before them. Drive them out, and then if they don't leave, wipe them out. But you're probably not going to wipe out all of them. There's going to be boys and girls left. Don't intermarry with them. And so the understanding of hyperbole, the use of hyperbole, helps me understand a little bit of what's going on here. So I think there is some merit. In that symbolism argument, I don't think there's any merit whatsoever. But I think in the hyperbole argument, there is an understanding of what's going on in real time back then. All right. Another answer that's given, another response given for the violence of God in the Old Testament is that the violence of God is human justification and not divine commission. It's human justification and not divine commission. Pastor Brian Zahn writes this: we should acknowledge that in the late Bronze Age, Israel made certain assumptions about the nature of God, assumptions that now have to be abandoned in the light of Jesus Christ. And he means this, is that God did not endorse the violence he is said to have endorsed. God did not command, and he states it very clearly in his article, and there are others than theologians and evangelical Christians that follow this, that God did not command Israel to wipe out the Canaanitish nations. Even though we've read it, that is not the word of God to man. That's the word of man about God, is basically what they would say. God did not endorse the violence he is said to have endorsed. And so how does he know this? Because of Jesus Christ. God isn't like that because Jesus isn't like that. That would be his argument, and the argument of many, even some friends that I've been in dialogue with and blogging with. God isn't like that because Jesus isn't like that. Again, could you hear Jesus say to you and me, go into the Muslim section of Dearborn, Michigan, and kill every man, woman, boy, and girl? Now, if someone stood up and said, thus saith the Lord, go kill every Muslim in Dearborn, Michigan, we would say, shut up and sit down, you're a false prophet, you know. And God did not say that, because that is not the heart of God. That's not the heart of Christ. And so you take this same objection to someone saying, let's go kill all the Muslims in Dearborn, Michigan, and transfer that to the Old Testament, you can see why people would say God did not say that. So exactly what's going on then in these passages, in these texts that speak of God endorsing genocide? God isn't like that because Jesus isn't like that, and if Jesus wouldn't do it, and then God didn't do it. But unfortunately, Pastor Zahn doesn't tell us why the Old Testament uses language that explicitly has God endorsing violence and bloodshed. Maybe he would say, well, that's just symbolic language. Or maybe it's hyperbolic language. We don't know. Or maybe he would say something else. And some other people say this, and I don't know if he would say this too. Some would argue that the authors put that language in the mouth of God to justify themselves. So God never said it. But in order for us to justify ourselves, to go in and wipe out every man, woman, boy, and girl. We need to wrap ourselves in the cloak of divine authority. Just like the American doctrine of manifest destiny. God has given us America. God has given the white man America. Therefore, we can wipe out all the Indians in front of us. And there are sermons on the books by conservative, Bible-believing pastors that are preaching to their people the wiping out of the Indian population of America, because this is God's will, that the white man go and wipe them out. It's crazy stuff. And if someone were to say that today, I think probably, hopefully all of us would rise up and say, you're nuts. God never said that. Jesus never said that. But they operated by different assumptions, 300, 400 years ago. But they believed that this was manifest destiny. Now, we know God never said that, but the doctrine of manifest destiny just wraps us in divine authority, doesn't it? That we can go out and we can do that. And so the authors put that language in the mouth of God to justify themselves, meaning that God didn't really say that, but they just said it to validate their own authority. Now, of course, it would lead me to ask, if God didn't say that, what other things in the Bible didn't he say? What other things in the Bible are just the word of man about God and not the word of God to man? To me, this kind of answer just opens up a whole can of worms. How can I trust my Bible then? Or I just depend upon you to tell me where it's the word of God to man and the word of man to God. And basically, it's just whatever offends me is not of God. And whatever I like, that's of God. And so if we were to tear out everything in the Bible that offends us and leaves in everything that blesses us, each of us would have a different Bible, because we're offended and we're blessed by different things, or at least in different measures. Let me make my last point, then we'll get into the questions here. The violence, and here's part of my response now to this problem. The violence of God is Trinitarian. What I mean by that is that it's not God the Father acting by himself in the Old Testament. The Godhead is acting. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. I do not think you can say, well, God the Father in the Old Testament did that, and God the Son in the New Testament did that. There's no dividing. This is the Trinity. My personal opinion, and we can talk about it, is that the word Yahweh, the name Yahweh, is not the name of God the Father. It's the name of the Trinity. That's the name of the Trinity. And when Yahweh does this and Yahweh does that, who created the whole world? God. Well, just God the Father? Well, there's different texts in the Bible we can go to that says the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all had their role to play in creation. Creation was by the Trinity. And God said, let there be light. God the Father said that. God the Son said that. God the Holy Spirit said that. It's the work of God, and not just one-third of God or two-thirds of God. The wholeness of God. And so the violence of God in the Old Testament is Trinitarian. It's the Father, it's the Son, it's the Holy Spirit acting together. So I think that the way the problem is verbally posed is wrong and unhelpful and inaccurate in itself. Meaning, why is God the Father in the Old Testament violent and God the Son in the New Testament gracious? I think the very way the question is asked is fallacious. The way the question is asked is inaccurate, because it's not God the Father in the Old Testament that's judgmental. It's not God the Son in the New Testament who's gracious. It's the Trinity in the Old Testament that is violent. And we're going to see also, this is a two-parter. I got so much more to say about this. It's the Trinity in the Old Testament that can be violent. We read some of those texts, but can be incredibly gracious and merciful to 1,000 generations. And God, the Trinity, in the New Testament, is gracious unto infinity and can also be violent when the enemies of God are killed in the book of Revelation. So I think, even like that obituary writer military intelligence guy. You got to put them together. And so I hope you stay with us all through next week. But the violence of God in the Old Testament is Trinitarian, which means that there is nothing in the Old Testament done by God that Jesus isn't doing. This just isn't God the Father saying, go wipe out the Girgashites. This is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. I can't believe that up in heaven, the Father says, I want to wipe out the nations, the Girgashites, the Hivites and the Canaanites, and then God the Son going, oh, Father, don't. Oh, please don't. This is bad PR. Do you know what they're going to say about us, you know, in 3,000, 4,000 years? Do you know this is going to be a stumbling block in 2019 for people? Please don't do that. And I don't think he's over there rolling his eyes, because the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, co-eternal, co-essential, there's a perfect fellowship. The only time you could put a space, any kind of a wedge, between God the Son and God the Father and God the Spirit was in the Garden of Gethsemane. Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass. Meaning, boy, I'm kind of struggling here with this, but nevertheless, not my will, but what thou wilt be done. I think that's the only time there's any kind of daylight that you can see in the Trinity, if you would, and that's during the days of Christ's flesh, and so we get that. But this is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, acting in perfect harmony, acting in perfect agreement in the Old Testament, and then obviously carried on through into the New Testament. So the violence of God is Trinitarian. And if someone were to confront me, you know, in the lobby on the street at Starbucks or whatever, and begin to rail about the violence of God in the Old Testament, I think that this would be my first response, that the violence of God is Trinitarian. And what you're saying that Jesus isn't like, he is like that. Because he's a part of God, is he not? He is like that, and he did participate in that. And so it's inaccurate to make distinctions where the Bible does not make distinctions within the Trinity, between the Trinity. And I think the very question, the way it's posed, makes distinctions that are not biblical, they're not helpful, they're not accurate, and really skew the response to the whole thing. So, you know, God refuses to conform himself to our expectations of what he should be like. God is big, God is messy. And I think the church needs to let God be God. And this isn't an apology for God. This isn't, oh, please like God, even though he did that in the Old Testament. Please, please, please. It's not that at all. We're just explaining stuff. And maybe I'm not explaining very good, but that's on me. But this is just trying to talk about the elephant in our culture today, if you would, talking about the nature of God. But God refuses to conform himself to your expectations. Listen, God is so much more judgmental than you could ever be because of his holiness. And God is so much more gracious and merciful than you could ever be because of his love, because of his mercy, because of his grace. Amen? Amen. Prevail with us through next week. Let me look at a couple of these questions here and see if... About who stumped the pastor today. If we knew the backdrop of these people who God judged would be helpful, like rape, homosexuality, sacrificing babies, etc., weren't the giants or Jebusites, etc., spring off the fallen angels, demonic angels in Genesis? Come back next week. I don't mean that in a facetious way, but we're going to look specifically at the violence of God in the Old Testament and address some of this stuff here. I remember a king, I think it was King Saul, when he didn't utterly destroy that race and animals. Yeah, God said, go wipe out the Amalekites, and he didn't wipe out Agag, and so he got judged for that. So because he didn't wipe out all of the animals and the king, Saul was judged by that because he was disobedient to that charge. all right. I don't have a question. Just want to know I love you. All right. It's not my wife either. So. And it's not a woman either. So, all right. I won't erase anything, honey. See you later. All right. How important is it to give to other organizations and other people? Oh, that's back. Okay. All right. Okay. It seems hard to understand this type of violence, but the violence of destroying the entire earth by the flood was much more violent. Certainly, yeah. That was every... That didn't leave anybody, did it? Every man, every boy, every man, every woman, every boy, every girl. And this would also fall under the understanding that we're going to pursue in the Old Testament next week. So come back for that. If God commands us to love Him and keep His commandments, how should He feel about those who hate Him? Should He repay to their face and destroy them? Well, He does. In the book of Revelation. Just a little preview for next week. Of all these pastors and theologians who make this argument, where Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Therefore, Jesus is all kind, all loving. Therefore, the Father could not act contrary to that in the Old Testament. Therefore, that's not God acting in the Old Testament. That is this man, that's either symbolism or that's man justifying himself. But the guys who say this, they never go to the book of Revelation. And in Revelation, Jesus comes back and he slays his enemies with the sharp two-edged sword that comes out of his mouth. He kills those that hate him. And we'll talk about that. They just talk about incarnational Jesus and not eschatological Jesus, Jesus in the end times. And I would ask, is there a difference between the two? And if so, who made the difference? And when did he change? And no one has the answer to that. They never, it's just cherry-picking texts and then not bringing in texts that would contradict, speak against what you have to say. What about God killing them because they're hybrids from the Nephilim? Probably too much for this sermon, yes. Meaning that the flood race that was wiped out in the flood, they were all demon seed. And that's a huge biblical and theological controversy. The Bible doesn't say that God sent the flood because everybody was demon seed. It says because the hearts and the minds of all men were continually evil constantly, all the time. I'll give them 120 years to repent. And so God labored for 120 years to bring that culture to repentance. And it might have been the same generation because Noah was alive, that generation to repentance. But they said, phooey on you, God. How would you simply explain the violence of God to a coworker? I would hit them in the face. I say, that's what God did in the Old Testament. It's just judgment. It's the wrath of God. I would just say God told Israel to go in and wipe out the Canaanites, the Jebusites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, and all the otherites there. And that's the violence. That's the violence of God. That you know, it's not rocket science. It's one people visiting judgment on another people. And whether that's through warfare, whether it's through the court system, whether it's through personal vendetta, whether it's through a smear campaign in the paper or the internet or whatever it happens to be, it's one people visiting violence upon another people. Sometimes they deserve it, sometimes they may not. If God is not willing that any should perish, didn't he send the Canaanites, etc., to hell? Interesting question. Does that mean that the Canaanites went to hell? This is a whole huge other theological dimension too to explore. But I don't believe that if and when boys and girls were killed in any kind of warfare, whether it's Israel to Canaanites or Canaanites to Amorites, that they went to hell. My theology says stillborns, abortions, miscarriages, children, babies that die, they all go into the Father's presence. And no less here. And so if an Israeli soldier did spear a four-year-old through, that four-year-old went into the presence of the Lord. I do not believe that they went to hell. Now, the adults, that's another question. And that's a whole other topic of soteriology. Who can be saved? When can they be saved? How can they be saved? Did they reject the revelation of God? Like we talked about in Romans chapter 1 and Romans chapter 2. There's so many things incumbent upon that. How does Deuteronomy 7 verses 9 and 10 relate to hyperbole? 7, 9, and 10. We didn't read those, did we? Know therefore that the Lord your God, He is God, the faithful God, who keeps His covenant and His loving kindness to a thousands generation with those who love Him and keep His commandments. I don't think that's hyperbole. But repays those who hate Him to their faces to destroy them, and He will not delay with him who hates Him. He will repay him to his face. I would look at verses 9 and 10 of Deuteronomy chapter 7 and say that God is faithful. If you love Him and repent and have faith in Him, He's faithful to carry you through. If you hate Him, reject Him, repress Him, He's faithful to put you under judgment. God is faithful. And if God did not do that, then you could not take Him at His word. If God was not faithful to keep His promises of damnation, then how could you trust Him to keep His promises of salvation? God is God. God's going to do what God's going to do. And He has set this up, the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. And there's no in-between way. And the way of the righteous will prosper. The way of the wicked will not prosper. That's a good way to put it. Does God punish Christians, His children, today? I'll get into that next week. Very interesting question. And I would say yes. And I'll give you why next week. Is it then our understanding that once Jesus came to wipe out our sins, that God of the Old Testament no longer needed to command destruction? No, in the book of Revelation, there's all kinds of destruction going on, which the Trinity is a part of. And so the end of history is a bloodbath. And I don't care if you typically, symbolically, allegorically, or literally interpret the book of Revelation. There's a lot of judgment going on right there. What did it say? Is it then our understanding that once Jesus came to wipe out our sins, that God of the Old Testament, there is no God of the Old Testament versus God of the New, it's just God, no longer needed to command destruction. We all, or they all, had a clean start. Therefore, a switch in the way God commanded. There is more continuity between the Old and the New Testament than discontinuity. And God deals in the same principles in the Old that He does in the New. And so even as God in the Old Testament had enemies, those who hated Him, God in the New Testament, God in our era, God in all culture has enemies that hate Him and want nothing to do with Him. I'm sure I have been very brief in my responses, which I don't like soundbite responses, but okay, one more time here. Doesn't God's foreknowledge play a part in His judgment? Well, I would say so, but that doesn't mitigate, that doesn't lessen the violence. That doesn't lessen the bloodshed. That doesn't lessen the impact on human history. It really doesn't matter if what God foreknew, because it's bad things happening to people. And if God is making bad things happening to people, that's the rub with so many people. Well, I don't know if today was satisfying or not, but come back next week. Send more questions during the week if you'd like, and then I'll go ahead and, according to your question, I might cross out a line in part two, going, oh, I guess I can't say that. But I'd like to interact with with the concerns you have over this, because it's there. God is big. God is messy. He doesn't apologize for himself. He presents himself as he is. But the greatest way he presents himself is as in Jesus Christ, which is our privilege now to come to the